Well, we're in the middle of a series of Christmas messages in the book of Isaiah here at Rosedale Baptist, the Gospel according to Isaiah. Today on this third Sunday of Advent, we're focusing in on the theme of joy, the joy of salvation that comes through the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Although it's very true that the Christmas season can be difficult and lonely for many people, I think it's generally right and true to say that this season is one of the most joyful occasions on our yearly calendar. As that popular song puts it, that Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year. Millions of children in our culture eagerly anticipate Christmas morning because of all of the wonderful presents that are wrapped and sitting under the tree. But as Christian believers, this special season holds far more significance, for it's at this time of the year that we remember the greatest gift that was ever given. The gift of Jesus Christ, the wonderful salvation that He alone can bring to people like us who are once lost in our trespasses and sins. Christmas calls to our minds. Christmas brings to the forefront of our culture the echoes of the Christian gospel, the entrance of God's only begotten Son into the world, the promise that He has come into our world to take everything that is wrong and broken in this world and to set things right again through His perfect life, through His atoning death, through His resurrection from the grave. And so this morning on this third Sunday of Advent, we're going to consider the joy of Christmas, one of the most joyful and exuberant passages in all of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 35. We're zoning in today on Isaiah 35. If you brought a Bible with you this morning, I want to ask you to open it up with me. Turn to the Old Testament book of Isaiah chapter 35. And I ask you to listen carefully as I read this passage from God's inspired word. Isaiah chapter 35. I remind you as I read it, this is the inerrant and inspired word of God. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus, shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like the deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. And they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, as we consider this morning these joyful and hopeful words from Isaiah's prophecy, I would like us to consider together five striking contrasts that the prophet highlights in these verses. Five vivid transitions, all of which relate back to the work of Jesus Christ, all of which help to sound this underlying theme this morning of joy and of gladness. See, first of all, in these verses, a transition from a desert to a paradise. Secondly, the transition from fear to courage. Thirdly, the transition from sickness to health. Fourthly, the transition from sin to holiness. And fifthly, the transition from sorrow to singing. That's the structure of our text this morning in the book of Isaiah. That's where we're heading together in the remainder of our time. Five vivid contrasts that will help us to experience the true joy and gladness of Christmas. Let's begin then with the first contrast in these verses, the contrast between a desert and a paradise that we see in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. We've been going through these past few messages in the book of Isaiah. I've been trying to tease out some of the main themes and images, showing how the themes appear in Scripture, how they are progressively developed as we move from Genesis to Revelation. And this morning we see in the opening verses the contrast between wilderness and paradise. This is an image that brings us back once again to the very beginning of the biblical narrative in the book of Genesis. We know from the creation account in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God created everything that exists out of nothing, speaking into the dark and formless void, calling forth the universe and everything that it contains. God spoke into the darkness, and just by speaking, he brought all things into being, the power and the majesty of our God. And when we get to Genesis chapter 2, we discover that God created our world with incredible beauty and grandeur. In particular, he created a magnificent garden called Eden. He placed the first humans there and he gave them everything that they needed to be holy and happy. Eden was life as God intended it to be. A place with no sickness. A place with no sorrow. A place with no suffering. Most importantly of all, at first, it was a place with no sin. The Garden of Eden was paradise on earth. It was a foretaste of God's eternal kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. But as we already know so well, Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden, and in so doing, they forfeited the rich blessings that he had poured out upon them. They broke the covenant of works. And that first sin in the garden, that first act of cosmic treason on the part of Adam and Eve, had consequences that extended not only to Adam and Eve, but to all of their human descendants, including you and me. So that now, instead of coming into this world, instead of enjoying the blessed life of God's kingdom, we instead enter this world alienated from God the Creator, outside of his kingdom, outside of his covenantal blessing, dead in our trespasses and sins. When Adam and Eve first rebelled against God the Creator, the consequence was exile from paradise, and so too are you and I born in a state of exile. And so too do we naturally live out our days in a state of alienation from God, without any hope in this world. On this side of Eden, on the east side of Eden, estrangement from God the Creator is the default position of the human race, and we know how this alienation works itself out in our own lives. In the fallen and the broken world around us. Just turn on the news. If you know the story of Genesis, you'll know that in the wake of Adam's rebellion, God pronounces a curse upon the ground, saying to the man in Genesis chapter 3, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." These opening chapters in the book of Genesis, we see an alarming transition, an alarming contrast from paradise to wilderness, from a beautiful garden that God created to a barren wilderness where Adam would need to work long and hard hours to remove the thorns and the thistles from the ground, to plant his crops by the sweat of his brow, to provide for his family at great cost. Transition in Genesis chapter 3 is a transition from paradise to wilderness. Here in Isaiah 35, however, we see a stunning reversal of that of the curse as the desert and the wilderness starts to become a paradise once again. It's a transformation that's described so beautifully in verses 1 and 2, but Isaiah touches on this transformation a second time in verses 6 and 7 with more of the same type of imagery. Look again at verse 6. "For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes." This is the poetry of reversal, the poetry of restoration. It is a description of humanity's return to paradise. And as we think about the vivid contrast here in our text, we would do well, I think, to consider how exactly this prophecy in the book of Isaiah is fulfilled. When we consider this transformation, the context of Isaiah's own life and times, we know that the prophet Isaiah lived in ancient Israel, a country that is dominated by desert. I learned this week, I looked it up, over 60% of Israel is desert. There's certainly fertile regions in Israel along the Mediterranean coast, up north in Galilee, in the eastern region along the Jordan River. Some of the places that Isaiah mentions right here in our text, Lebanon, Carmel, and Sharon, those are fertile regions in Israel. But yet it's undeniable, in spite of that, that this country was a very difficult place for many people to live. A difficult place for the farmers to grow their crops. A couple years ago when Les and I went to Israel, we rented a car in Tel Aviv right along the Mediterranean coast. And then we drove all the way north into Galilee, and then we drove all the way south again down through Samaria, through the West Bank, down through the Judean wilderness towards Masada and the Dead Sea. And as we drove through that little country from north to south, it was remarkable to see how drastically and suddenly the geography changes. And that's especially true once you get into the southern regions of Judea on the east side of Jerusalem. Farming was not an easy job in ancient Israel. It's one of the reasons why the people of that time and culture were constantly drawn towards idolatry, the fertility cults of the Canaanites. You see, the Canaanite pagans believed that worshiping Baal and Asherah and the other fertility deities would cause the rain to fall down on their crops. And sadly, many of the Jewish farmers got caught up in this false and dangerous religion. It was false worship. It was pagan idolatry. And eventually, it brought God's judgment down upon the nation, the destruction of Jerusalem, a 70-year exile in the land of Babylon. Instead of trusting in God to bring the rain as he promised to do in the covenant, instead of trusting in his covenant protection and provision, the people instead turned to idols. And they sought to make their own man-centered utopia rather than seeking after the kingdom of God. You know, friends, in recent decades, there have been some Christian interpreters who've looked at this prophecy in Isaiah 35 and have claimed that it has been fulfilled in our own generation by the Jewish people as they've re-entered the land, as they've harnessed modern technology to grow crops in the desert to transform the arid landscape into more useful and arable land. And indeed, in modern Israel, it's true, there have been many agricultural movements and innovations. The kibbutz movement, for example, which was a form of communal living in which crops were grown in these communes and sold for profit, where the members of the commune would attempt to realize a utopian paradise on earth. On our trip, Leslie and I drove past some of the agricultural communes. We also saw crops that were being grown through a special process known as drip irrigation. Very ingenious way in which to grow fruit and vegetables in the desert, a very harsh and an unpredictable land. There's no question that since the Second World War, the Jewish people have accomplished great things. They pioneered some amazing technologies in order to improve farming and agriculture in that part of the world. But all of that being fully acknowledged this morning, I'd like to suggest to you these modern innovations are not in any sense a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah is not envisioning here a partial transformation of the land through 20th century technology. Isaiah is envisioning in our text a total transformation of the land, and a transformation that will be accomplished by God himself. A stunning transformation of the wilderness, a return to paradise like it was in the Garden of Eden. What we have then here in Isaiah 35 is not a picture of the modern nation state of Israel. This is a picture of the kingdom of God. This is a picture of the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And it's that kingdom, friends, that the Lord Jesus came to announce, calling people to repent of their sin, instructing them to enter into that kingdom by faith. The kingdom of God is already here. It is a present reality. And as we learn a few weeks in Isaiah chapter 9, the government of this kingdom will continue to increase until one day the king returns to this earth a second time, the full and the final consummation of this prophecy, what the Bible describes as the new heaven and the new earth. And so this is part of the joyful news that we celebrate at Christmas, what Isaac Watts had in mind when he wrote that old carol, Joy to the World. One of the verses in that carol says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." With the first coming of Jesus Christ, the terrible curse of sin was reversed. And with his second coming, the entire cosmos will be transformed from a wilderness into a paradise once again. It will be paradise restored. Well, the first contrast in our prophecy is between desert and paradise, but there's a second transformation here in these verses, and we read about it in verses 3 and 4, a transformation from fear to courage. Verse 3, "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you." For the course of these sermons in Isaiah, we've spoken a bit about the historical backdrop of Isaiah's prophecies, the situation in Israel during the 8th century B.C. Isaiah lived and Isaiah ministered during a time of tremendous conflict and uncertainty. It was the clash of empires and world superpowers, Egypt to the south, Assyria off to the east, with Israel sandwiched right in the middle. And compared with Egypt and Assyria, the world powers of that day, Israel was a relatively small and vulnerable nation. And even though the Lord had promised to fight on Israel's behalf, to defend her from all of her enemies, we see in these dark days of history the people departing from the covenant and God's response in removing his hand of blessing and protection. During Isaiah's lifetime, the primary threat against Israel came from the mighty Assyrian Empire, and the worst nightmare of the people came true in the year 722 BC when Assyria invaded the northern region of Israel, brought it to complete desolation. 10 of the 12 tribes all but destroyed in that brutal conquest. But as we know from the biblical record, from other historical accounts, Assyria did not stop with the northern tribes. She continued her campaign of terror southward into Judah, attacking the city of Lachish, then putting Jerusalem under siege during the time of Hezekiah. About 15 years ago on a mission trip, I had the privilege of visiting London, England, and seeing the remarkable collection of Assyrian artifacts that are on display in the British Museum. And you know, friends, there in the museum's collection are carved stone reliefs that once decorated the palace walls in the city of Nineveh. Stone carvings. And they graphically depict the destruction of Lachish in the southern kingdom, the horrific brutality of the Assyrian army. If you go and you look at that artwork, you will find pictures of people being beheaded, people being impaled on poles, people being skinned alive. One of the reasons why many people in the ancient world often preferred to take their own lives rather than to face the brutality of the Assyrian war machine. The Assyrians were a source of tremendous terror, but so too were the Babylonians who took their place in the next century. And with the rise of Babylon came a new threat to the southern kingdom of Judah, which was still at that time living in disobedience to the Lord. And so when Isaiah the prophet speaks here in our text about weak knees, when he speaks about trembling knees, weak hands, anxious hearts, he is not exaggerating. He is not just waxing poetic here. He is describing the continual fear that dominated life in ancient Israel, the threat of military annihilation that constantly hovered over their heads. Some of you here in this room today lived through the Cold War of the 20th century. And you know the uncertainty that simmered under the surface of culture for decades, the threat of a nuclear holocaust, the ongoing menace of Russia. And up until the fall of the Berlin Wall, many Canadians lived in fear of the Soviets. Well, guess what? The Jews lived in fear of their enemies. They lived in fear of the Assyrians, and later on, they lived in fear of the Babylonians. As we know from the Bible and from history, all of the warnings of Isaiah came to pass the year 586 BC when the Babylonian military swept into the southern kingdom. They destroyed Jerusalem. They knocked down the walls. They smashed the Temple of Solomon to a heap of rubble. The fears of this nation were not vain during the time of Isaiah. But here in the 35th chapter, in this section, we see a call for courage and strength in the face of opposition. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Although Isaiah lived in an age of paralyzing fear, Isaiah looked forward to a time when this fear would be replaced by courage and confidence. The end of the exile. The total obliteration of their enemies. God revealed to Isaiah a new day of salvation and grace, and it is the day in which we are now living. And although Isaiah did experience a measure of restoration in the years following the return from captivity, we know that the people of Israel continued to live for centuries under foreign occupation. First the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Greeks, then the Syrians, then the Romans, right up to the time of Christ's birth when Israel was still a conquered and occupied nation. In a formal sense, in a technical sense, the exile ended in the year 536 BC. In a far more profound and real sense, the exile continued to be a reality for centuries to come. That is, of course, until Jesus showed up in a manger one night. The long-awaited Messiah sent by God to bring the exile to an end once and for all. And that, brothers and sisters, is part of the great joy and gladness of Christmas. The fact that Christ coming into the world signals the end of exile. And not merely exile for one nation, but the exile of the human race, which has lived under the terrible tyranny and oppression of sin. The people of Isaiah's generation lived out their days in fear, but then one day, everything changed. And we read the story in the Gospel of Luke, the little town of Bethlehem. The angel suddenly appearing to a group of shepherds out in the field watching their flocks by night. And the angel appears to them and he says, "Fear not. Fear not, don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy which shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And so we find in the Christmas story a word to inspire courage in those who tremble, those who quake under the burden of sin. For in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. God the Father sent His Son, and the divine Son came willingly into our world to destroy the works of the devil, to free us from the tyranny of sin, to bring us into an everlasting kingdom where sin and death and the devil would have no place ever again. And so we sing in yet another popular carol, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. And so, Christian believers, as the Israel of God, we can rejoice this morning in the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, fear that is banished by the perfect love of God, weakened hands that are now firmly gripping the sword of the Spirit, trembling knees and feet that are shod with the gospel of peace. For indeed, with Christmas, with the arrival of Christ our Savior, the exile has come to an end. All of our enemies have been defeated. Already we have entered into the spiritual blessings of Eden. One day soon we will enter into those blessings in an even greater way when Christ returns to rule and to reign forever, the final consummation of His kingdom on earth. Isaiah contrasts in this chapter desert and paradise. He contrasts fear and courage. We find another contrast in verses 5 to 7, this time a contrast between sickness and health. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like the deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. Though the Old Testament does contain testimonies of miraculous healing, we read, for example, about the healing of leprosy. We even read about some people being raised back from the dead. But you know, it's very interesting to note that we have no record in the Old Testament of anybody being cured of the conditions that Isaiah mentions here in these verses. Read through the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. You'll find no example of anyone being cured of blindness or of deafness or of lameness. These were incurable ailments in the Old Covenant era. And here in this chapter, the prophet Isaiah is pointing us forward in time when these incurable diseases can be healed. The blind enabled to see, the deaf enabled to hear, the lame enabled to walk. Unprecedented miracles of healing that are presented in the Bible as the sole purview of the promised Messiah. Miracles that would signal his arrival and his ministry on earth. And so, friends, it is not a coincidence that the Lord Jesus, when he got up in his hometown synagogue to publicly read the scripture, was given a passage from the book of Isaiah. And we read about that occasion in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. It says that Jesus came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll. He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Now listen to the next part. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And after reading that messianic text from the book of Isaiah, Jesus rolled up the scroll and he handed it back to the synagogue attendant and he said to the assembled congregation, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. A remarkable messianic claim made in the synagogue of Nazareth. And if you know the rest of the story, you'll know that Jesus' words, that Jesus' claim on that particular Sabbath so enraged the people that they took him to a cliff just on the edge of town and they tried to throw him off. Now friends, I've likely said a few things here at Rosedale. I've likely preached a few sermons and have ruffled some feathers. But so far, by God's grace and my ministry in this church, nobody has tried to run me down in the parking lot after church. And nobody has driven me to the edge of the canal and tried to drown me. But that's what they did to Jesus, what they tried to do. He read the scripture. He interpreted the scripture. He claimed to fulfill the scripture, and they tried to kill him. And while some modern people may be a bit confused about what Jesus said about himself, there was no confusion, there was no misunderstanding in the synagogue on that day. They knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. They knew precisely what he was saying about himself, and they understood the magnitude of his claim. You know, Jesus said stunning things about his identity and his mission. Even more remarkable than the claims themselves is the fact that Jesus was able to back them up. As we follow Jesus throughout the course of his earthly ministry, we find him doing what Isaiah predicted centuries earlier. We find him healing the blind. We find him healing the deaf. We find him restoring those who had been lame and unable to walk. And even John the Baptist at one point, remember, John comes to him and he says, "Jesus, are you the one that we've been waiting for? Or should we look for somebody else?" And what does Jesus say to him? "Look at the works that I'm doing, John. The blind are being healed. The deaf, ears of the deaf are being unstopped. The lame are walking again." You know, it's one thing to make an outlandish claim about yourself. Anybody can do that. It's quite another thing to perform a miracle to substantiate it. And that is what Jesus did at his first coming, proving to the people who saw those miracles that he was the Messiah, that he had been sent by God to do exactly what Isaiah said. But you know, friends, as important as all of the physical healings really were, even more important is the spiritual meaning behind them, the spiritual reality that these miracles represent. For in the final analysis, all of the physical healing and miracles point towards the spiritual restoration that we all need from the curse of sin and the fall. And beyond that, they point to the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom, where there will be no sickness and death and mourning. We are all of us, from the moment of conception, spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, spiritually lame. We cannot see the truth clearly. We cannot hear God's voice. We cannot get up on our own initiative and walk towards God. Blindness, deafness, lameness, these are all ways of describing our spiritual condition apart from grace, our total depravity, our total inability to do anything at all to save ourselves, no matter how hard we may try. You know, back in the first century, the only hope for those who were blind and deaf and lame was the healing touch of the Messiah. In a similar way, the only hope for those of us who are under the curse of sin is a touch from Jesus Christ the Messiah, opening our blinded eyes, unstopping our deaf ears, healing our broken legs. And this too, friends, is part of the joy and the gladness of Christmas, the joy of Christ's healing touch. For as Charles Wesley put it in his famous carol, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. We come then to the fourth contrast in our text, a contrast between sin and holiness, the transition from being a sinner under God's wrath to being a saint under God's grace. So let's have another look at verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed of the Lord shall walk there. You know, back in the 1980s, there was a show on TV with Michael Landon that was called The Highway to Heaven. And here in Isaiah 35, we see a similar expression, not a highway to heaven, but the highway of holiness. And you know, when you stop to think about it, the highway of holiness really is the highway to heaven. For the Bible speaks about a holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. The holiness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to the sinner by grace. Isaiah speaks to us about a highway in this prophecy. In its context, this highway might be a reference to the road that the Jewish exiles walked on as they left Babylon, as they went back to the city of Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. On one level, these verses are probably a prophetic reference to the end of the exile, the return of the Jewish people to their own land. But as we all know, as we've already mentioned, there's a sense in which the exile did not really end in 536 BC. There's a sense in which the exile continued to be a reality right through the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah, right up until the arrival of Christ. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Isaiah looked to a future day when the Jewish exiles would travel back to their own land. But friends, he saw much more than that in this prophecy. Isaiah looked forward in time and he saw a day when all kinds of people everywhere would walk on the highway of holiness, captives to sin who are finally free to walk in the ways of God. So what's being described here in these verses is not merely Israel's return from exile. This is a prediction of all of God's elect people returning to Eden, coming back into paradise, a highway of holiness built by Christ that will lead us back into the presence of God, will lead us to the place where we can experience all of God's kingdom and covenantal blessings. Now, Isaiah mentions here in our text the fact that nothing unclean will be able to pass along the highway. And by using the word unclean here, he's referring to all of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. The fact that people within the covenant community would be in a state of ritual uncleanness depending on what they touched, or what they did. In the Old Covenant, being ritually unclean would cut a person off from fellowship in the tabernacle, and even in some cases from fellowship with one another. And those laws about clean and unclean was a graphic way of picturing sin, the way in which sin poisons our relationship with God, the way in which it poisons our relationships with other people. But as we move through the Bible, as we move from the Old Covenant to the New, we see all of these shadows being fulfilled as Jesus touches people that were unclean. He touches the lepers. He interacts with the Samaritans. He interacts with the Gentiles. He interacts with prostitutes. Instead of their uncleanness being transferred to him, we see his righteousness being transferred to them. In the Old Covenant, it was only uncleanness that could be transferred from one person to another. In the New Covenant, Jesus does something unprecedented. He touches the sick. He touches the leper. He touches the Gentile. And his righteousness is transferred to them. Unprecedented in the Bible. And so, friends, in the new covenant, we see the goal towards which the ceremonial law was pointing. On the one hand, we see the sin that still makes us unclean before a holy God. And on the other hand, we see the blood of Jesus Christ, which is able to cleanse us from all of our sin. And so Isaiah tells us here, who will be allowed to walk on this highway? Only those who have been redeemed. Only those who have been redeemed. Those who have been washed clean in the blood of Christ. Those who have been cleansed from the terrible stain of sin. You know, friends, we live in a world, we live in a culture today where many people have come to believe the lie that there are many different highways to heaven. Many different religions, many different ways that we can travel that will eventually lead us to the same destination. That all of these roads and all of these highways will eventually lead us to God. But in the Bible, we learn very clearly there are not many different ways to God. There is only one way to God. There is only one highway to heaven. And that's not my idea. That's not my opinion. That is the teaching of Jesus Christ Himself, who in John 14, verse 6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus never said that He was one way among many through which human beings can be saved. He claimed to be the only way in which humanity can be saved, the only highway that leads to God. And so, friends, as we consider this morning the joy of Christmas and salvation, I put before you the question of whether you are walking on this highway. Whether you have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Whether you have become the recipient of His perfect righteousness. Your sin credited to Him. His holiness credited to you. A great exchange, a double imputation. If you're walking down the highway this morning, you can rejoice that you are counted among the redeemed of God. But if you are not walking down that highway, I would urge you, get off the broad road to destruction. Get on the narrow road to life, the highway of holiness. Admit to yourself, admit to God, you are a sinner unable to save yourself. Believe that Jesus Christ came into this world to die for lost sinners, and then confess that Jesus Christ alone is Savior and Lord. The Bible says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. There is great joy and gladness in walking the highway of holiness, being transformed by grace from a hell-bound sinner to a heaven-bound saint. And so we sing in that great song of Charles Wesley, come thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in Thee. Well, up to this point, we've seen four different contrasts. Now, fifthly and finally, we come to the last of them in verse 10. A dramatic transformation from sorrow to singing. Let's look at verse 10 again. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You know, during those evil, uncertain times of Isaiah's generation, there was a great deal of sorrow in Israel and not a whole lot of rejoicing. Because the fact was that at that time in history, the future did not look very bright. And eventually when the Babylonian army made their move on Jerusalem, when they razed the temple to the ground, when they razed the walls of Jerusalem, when they deported the people across the Euphrates, we see all of the joy and the singing in Israel coming to an end. Psalm 137 reflects on those dark days of exile from the perspective of the temple musicians. Psalm 137, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. One of the hallmarks of Israel's captivity was intense sorrow and grief. It was the end of all of their joyful singing. and foreseeing that future season, Isaiah speaks about this sorrow, the pain of exile, the fruit of those years and those centuries of disobedience and covenant breaking. During their time in Babylon, the musicians hung their harps on the trees. They refused to sing. But now in Isaiah chapter 35, the prophet looks beyond the gloom and the despair of the captivity, and he sees the dawning of a brand new day. This is a great day of rejoicing and joy, when the harps will be picked up and played once again, when the singing will begin once again. Well, 70 years later, at the end of the exile, we know that the temple was rebuilt. And we know that the people did rejoice with singing and praise. We also know from the book of Ezra, the celebration at that occasion was bittersweet, that some of the people rejoiced, while others among the people wept bitter tears of disappointment. For truth be told, the new temple that was reconstructed was not nearly as good as the first one. And once again here, the prediction of the prophet Isaiah points us well beyond the events of Old Testament history. It foreshadows an era of greater fulfillment, the arrival of Jesus Christ as the true temple of God. And when we open our Bible and we turn to the New Testament and we read the Christmas story on those pages, we can't help but notice how much singing and joy and rejoicing permeates the pages. We have a song in Luke's Gospel sung by Mary, Magnificat, that we read this morning. And there's also a song that was sung by Zechariah, a song of praise sung by the angels, joyful singing that heralded the arrival of the King. You know, friends, all of that singing at the first Christmas was just the beginning. For in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul tells us that singing and rejoicing will be a sign of the Spirit's filling in the Christian church. Ephesians 5, verse 18, the Apostle writes, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And what then are is the evidence of that filling of the Spirit corporately? Well, it's this: addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And from the earliest of time, Christians have been singing together in corporate worship. Even what we've done this morning here at Rosedale Baptist Church, joyfully singing together as a congregation. Christians who live under the covenant of grace, Christians who live under the new covenant, sing and we rejoice in the grace of God. For we know and we believe that the exile has come to an end. Our King reigns supreme. Our King will reign forever and ever and ever. So, friends, when Isaiah wrote these prophetic words nearly 3,000 years ago, he was looking forward to the times in which we now live. This text describes the worship of God's redeemed people in the church. "Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." It's a description of us, brothers and sisters. And in a world like ours that is filled with so much hopelessness and despair, we Christians have something to sing about. The world around us doesn't have much to sing about. We have something marvelous to sing about. As one of our favorite carols puts it, "Then let us all with one accord sing praises to our heavenly Lord." And as another carol puts it, "Let heaven and nature sing." Well, the prophet Isaiah has encouraged us this morning with a number of vivid contrasts: the contrast between a desert and a paradise, the contrast between fear and courage, the contrast between sickness and health, the contrast between the sinner and the saint, the contrast between sorrow and singing. And as we wrap up our time in the Word of God this morning, we're going to put that final contrast into practice again, raising our hearts together, raising our voices together in joyful singing as we continue together to celebrate the birth of Christ and contemplate the marvelous salvation He brings. And I believe we're singing "Joy to the World," the perfect song to end our service this morning.